one of these days I'm going to show up on time. But I wasn't quite as late as I was before. I could use a little light. We had a quiz on the virtue of temperance in St. Thomas. I think for most people, the word temperance means abstaining from alcohol. We have temperance societies, and do you sisters know that in the United States, we had an amendment to the Constitution forbidding alcohol? Did you know that? It was the 18th Amendment to the Constitution. It was a federal offense to have alcohol. And the Catholic Church had to get special dispensation from the government to say Mass. That's before your time, is it, Daniel? But temperance, as we know, is one of the four moral virtues: prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. In general, temperance controls our desires. Number one, we would not need the virtue of temperance if we did not have a fallen human nature. That's true. We would just be temperate. So one thing that happened with the fall of our first parents is that we are all naturally intemperate. Is why, for example, there are clubs and associations for reducing the diet. In our country, there are many people, did you know that, that eat too much. So we would not need the virtue of temperance. That's true. Two, temperance withdraws us from things which reduce our appetites. It draws us from things which seduce our appetites. I think it can be said. Now, this is pretty much the language of St. Thomas. So, if St. Thomas says so, Father. Of course, not everything, you know, that St. Thomas said, not everything, is infallible. But however, the language, if it may seem a little unusual, it would be St. Thomas's, I would say yes. Notice, from things which seduce our appetites. Now, being seduced is not the same as being attracted. We all like to eat. Food is not a seduction. But food can become a seduction. Seduction is sinful attraction. And, for example, people can be very nice. Can people be seductive? You better believe it. And every temptation is attractive. Wasn't attractive, it wouldn't be a temptation. Number three, we have less need of temperance as we grow in sanctity. Thanks. No. In fact, growth in sanctity means growth in all the virtues, including temperance. Number four, temperance moderates all our passions. Well, In one sense, yes. So if you said yes, it would be correct. However, strictly speaking, temperance moderates or controls our passions of the senses, of the body. We can therefore speak of a spiritual temperance that controls our passions of the soul. Question. We have two kind of appetites. We have bodily appetites and we have spiritual appetites. Sister, name the power of our soul which has an appetite that must be controlled. The Did you say the will? See, I can't quite trust my hearing aid. You said will. Okay. Yeah. Now, we normally speak of humility as a virtue that controls the will, especially against what sin? Pride. We may, however, use the word temperance in a broader sense as controlling all our passions, including our spiritual passions. Envy is a sin of the will. Pride is a sin of the will. The will is an appetite. Number 6. Temperance especially controls the pleasures of touch. That's true. Number 7. Temperance mainly concerns the pleasures regarding the preservation of human life. Pleasures regarding the preservation of human life. What do you think? What'd you say?
False.
Yes, I think a better answer is false. Number 8. There is less need for temperance as a person grows older. No. I don't say there's more need, but there surely is not less. Number 10 or 9. Temperance is a moral and theological virtue.
False.
What's false about it? It is not a theological virtue. It is a moral virtue. 10. Temperance forbids our enjoyment of bodily pleasures. Carolyn?
False.
In other words, we may enjoy bodily pleasures. Can we enjoy our food? Is it a sin to enjoy our sleep? Number 11. Temperance requires fortitude. Does temperance require fortitude? First of all, is fortitude temperance? Are the two the same? What's the difference? Please?
Fortitude is a strength that you have endurance and
controls our fears, right? And temperance controls our will. To compare fears with, what's the opposite of fear? Fear is when we run away from something. What are we doing when we go towards something? When we're attracted by something? Our begins with a D. E. S. Desires. Our desires. So, yes, temperance does require fortitude. However, the one is not the other. Now, Thomas, could you please explain to us briefly why or when temperance requires fortitude? I don't get it. But to practice temperance, what would you think, sister? Can you think of a situation in which a person to practice temperance requires fortitude? And I have to control my desires. What must I also have? I must be courageous.
Yeah, courageous.
To practice temperance. Yes, say for example, if people all around me are not practicing temperance. Yeah, I can practice temperance, all right, but I might lose my friends. I've got to have the courage. That makes sense? I've got to have the courage to practice temperance, because among the virtues that belong to temperance, see, temperance has a lot of divisions, subdivisions. What is one virtue that is a part of temperance that the world today, millions, don't believe in it? And we religious take a vow. We take a vow to practice one form of temperance.
Chastity.
So in order to practice chastity, which is a form of temperance, I must have the fortitude to be rejected by others, not to be accepted by others. Who was Saint Maria Goretti? Who was Saint Maria Goretti? Remember? What do you know about Maria Goretti?
She died, I didn't have to see.
She was attacked, remember?
Yeah.
And she allowed the man to kill her. So she practiced the virtue of temperance, right? Because chastity is temperance. But she had to have fortitude. How much fortitude? Even allowing herself to be killed. I think I told you I had the privilege of broadcasting the canonization of Maria Goretti with the Vatican Radio. So she had to have courage. We need courage to practice all the forms of temperance. Number 12. Temperance controls concupiscence. Yes, that's what it's supposed to do. Number 13. Temperance is a greater virtue than prudence. You say no. Why not?
Yeah.
prudence. Now, this is, okay, this is Thomas's language, understand? So I feel safe. Yeah, but there's a sense in which prudence is the highest of the four moral virtues. And justice, temperance, or fortitude. Because prudence is that virtue of the mind which knows what means are to be used for a predetermined end. Is it possible for a person to, say, practice temperance but be imprudent? Or is it, let me put it this way, is it possible for a person to imprudently believe that, say, they're practicing temperance? Is that possible? What is the virtue that controls the appetite for drink? It's temperance. See, temperance has a lot of divisions. What word do we give for the virtue that controls our appetite for drink, especially alcohol?
Sobriety.
Okay. What is the virtue that controls our appetite for food? You may never guess. Begins with an A. Somebody say something?
What you,
did you say?
Abstinence.
Yes. Abstinence is a virtue. It controls our appetite for food. Now, is it possible for a person to say, I'm going to practice abstinence and be imprudent in practicing abstinence? Now, most people don't have problems with that. But is it possible for a person to eat less than they should eat? Yes. So temperance must control all the other virtues. 13. Insensibility is a vice opposed to temperance. Insensibility. Now that is St. Thomas' language. Is a vice opposed to temperance. What did you think, Daniel?
I thought it was true.
You thought it was?
I'm not quite sure. I just guessed at what insensibility was.
Yeah, me too.
I'm not quite sure what it was.
Hey, Thomas?
Yeah, I don't know what insensibility is either.
Father, can you help us? Pardon me.
There's something else there explaining that insensibility.
Yeah. Yeah, firstly, the way these quizzes are structured, you know, you don't have to tell the students too much, so otherwise you give them the answer. Bill? Insensibility can be opposed to temperance, because temperance is the control especially of the sensitive appetite. Is the control of the appetite. So a person who is temperate is not insensible, insensitive. Understand? The desires are there, but they're under control. So you might say that as opposed to temperance, but strictly speaking, no. So a better answer is no. Number 16, to reject pleasure absolutely is not sinful. To reject pleasure absolutely is not sinful. What do you think?
False.
Carolyn? You know, we reveal some of our personality the way we ask them. Is You see? You think it's two? Where are we? 16. To reject pleasure absolutely is not sinful. Well, the way I worded the question of the statement, I think it would be wrong. Pleasure.
You're entitled to some pleasures.
Please?
You're entitled to some pleasures.
That's what I think. Yeah. Reject pleasure. I put here the word absolutely to make it real clear. Even the word reject would have been enough. But then to put it absolutely, no. We don't reject pleasure. Now, there have been, you know, over the years, even heretics who taught that all pleasure is sinful. Do you enjoy me, Thomas?
Aren't we free to reject pleasure if we want to?
Bill?
I mean, I could just as a matter of, I mean, I wouldn't, but I could just as, just...
Bill, but what I say...
I could simply say...
You can defend your answer. Yes, you can defend an answer. However, I thought the word absolutely should make it clear.
Okay.
That we have a, you say, Father, thanks. God does not want us to go through life just, you know, just one sheer pain after another, you see. So number, where are we? 18. Temperance is a childish sin. 17. In order to avoid sin, we must reject certain pleasures. Oh, that's easy. That's true. That's why I put some of these questions together. So if you mark the other one through you when you answer 17, gosh, maybe I should have made false. So we must reject certain pleasures, yes. And there can be real nice pleasures. They can be real pleasant pleasures. But, sorry, my dear. No. 18. Intemperance is a childish sin. We may say that. And that the language means that the person has not yet mastered. In that sense, is immature. In fact, one of the definitions of maturity is a person who has the virtue of temperance. Make sense? Okay. 19. Cowardice is a greater vice than temperance. See, why compare one vice with another? Well, cowardice may be said to be a greater vice than temperance. It may be said to be. However, I wouldn't be ready to declare, you know, that for sure temperance or cowardice is a greater vice than intemperance. How many think it is? Well, it may be said, because cowardice, which is the opposite of what?
Fortitude.
Properly speaking, fortitude belongs to the will. Whereas temperance, properly speaking, belongs to the bodily desires. So in that sense, since fortitude then may be said to be a higher virtue than temperance, then cowardice is a greater vice than intemperance, can be said. 20. Intemperance is the most disgraceful of sins. That too is the position of St. Thomas. And one reason that is the most disgraceful is because the lack of control, notice what we're saying, the lack of control of our bodily appetites. Eyes. Lips. Sexual pleasure. The lack of control of our bodily desires is manifest to others. In other words, I may not be in control of my will. I may be very proud, but I can keep it as a dark secret. But you don't hide sins against the virtue of temperance. Make sense? So that in that sense, it is the most disgraceful. It is the most obvious failing of human nature.
Thomas uses the word shameless. You know, people are not ashamed of what they do, and therefore.
But I would say.
And that's the most disgraceful.
Most disgraceful. Well, I would distinguish between being shameful and disgraceful. A person may act disgracefully, but may be indifferent to disgracing. So being shameless, I would say, add something to being disgraceful. When I am shameless, I am both disgraceful and I'm indifferent to my disgracefulness. Does that make sense? I don't care. I know I'm disgraceful, but I don't care that people see me acting disgracefully. That would be my description of being shameless. I don't care what people think, no matter how disgracefully I act. So, however, they're very close. Unchastity is a form of intemperance. Yes. It is possible to be very temperate in matters of food and drink and be intemperate in sexual matters. The answer is no. That's a very important statement. Now, of course, there are exceptions, obviously. In other words, sinners are not always consistent in their sin. But 43 years in the priesthood have taught me a great deal. And one thing is, as a virtue of temperance is consistent, as a sin of intemperance is also consistent. In other words, failure to control food and drink weakens my will to control other bodily appetites, including the sex appetite, which is one reason why over the centuries the Church has recommended mortification in food and drink, as we see, to obtain the grace of controlling one's sexual passions. But even on the natural level, these virtues are consistent, and their opposite vices are also consistent. In other words, see, a person who lacks courage. Now, he may be inconsistent and just be afraid of some one little thing, but generally speaking, cowards are consistent. So here, people who are out of control in their bodies tend to be out of control not only in, say, food and drink, but also, among other things, in the sexual appetite. 23 is the answer. In order to control bodily pleasures, we must practice bodily mortification. And let me tell you, there's an awful lot locked up in that. In other words, the body has constant appetites. And, for example, mothers tell me, especially now you mothers can tell me better than I would know, but they say that their sons, the boys, have a ravenous appetite. Kelly, would you say that? More than girls?
I think so, Father.
Most mothers tell me because I quiz them so I can teach others. The boy, sometimes mother tells me, seems to have a hollow leg. He's just eating, just finished dinner. He says, Ma, I'm hungry. Well, I know I had no choice controlling my appetite for food because we didn't have the food at home, which was wonderful. So bodily mortification to control all bodily pleasures. 24, abstinence is to drink as sobriety is to food. We answered that, didn't we? Yes. Modesty is one of the conditions for the practice of chastity. Yes. But listen to this. Modesty not only is one of the conditions for the practice of chastity by other people. Say, dressing or acting immodestly not only stimulates other people's passions, but listen, it stimulates the passions of the one who, say, dresses or behaves immodestly. Am I making sense? And how this needs to be said in today's sexually insane world. Is one reason, there are many others, why religious should wear a religious habit. In other words, they are giving witness to their consecrated chastity. And one witness, one way that you witness to the practice of chastity is by modesty and dress. Now, matching the terms, I don't have my key, so you'll have to help me. Temperance.
33.
Number?
33.
33. Restrains bodily pleasures. Sounds good to me. Moderating internal passions. Oh, pardon me. No, number two. Beauty.
30.
What is?
30.
30. 30. Did you say 30? You may be right. Anybody have another?
27.
Accompanies all natural. This is, we're talking about beauty. Look, you may be right. By the time we finish, you may be right. And then, 20, moderating internal passions. Daniel?
35.
35. Necessary to control external actions. You're right. Every thought. Carolyn?
Oh, every thought.
26. 26. Tends to become a desire. Sounds good to me. Pleasure. Thomas?
30.
Did you say 34? Did you say?
30.
30. Belongs especially to temperance. Pleasure especially belongs to temperance. Well, these are going to be close. What did you suggest?
27.
30. Or 20, 27. Accompanies all natural activity. Yeah, that sounds a little better. That sounds a little better to me. See, but we'll probably have about 3 left over. Yeah, I like it. Pleasure accompanies all natural activity. Every habit.
31.
Forms our character. Sounds good to me. Intemperance. 34. What did you say?
34.
The most childish of vices, he interprets. Yes, Bill. Yes, the top answer is correct. This one must be right, too. Sounds. What do you think?
28.
Opposed to the virtue of temperance. Well, you're absolutely right. You're right. We don't have to have anything left over. See what happens. Every desire. Somebody back there.
32
tends to become an act. Insensibility.
34.
Insensibility. Any other suggestions?
28.
Opposed to the virtue of temperance. Yes, if the other one was right, then this must be right. Every act. 29 tends to become a habit. Then what happens to beauty? Where is 30? Please? 27? Accompanies all natural activity.
Or 30.
30. Belongs especially to temperance. Now this is
Father, what do you mean by beauty?
That in general we define beauty as that which appeals on being seen. That which appeals on being seen. And there are two kinds of beauty. There is bodily beauty and moral beauty. Moral beauty is especially shown in the virtue of temperance. A temperate person, a person who is under control, we speak of a beautiful character. Now, the person may not be attractive physically, right? So, I would suggest that beauty number 27 belongs especially to temperance. That doesn't mean it belongs only to temperance, but it belongs especially to temperance as a form of what we call moral beauty. And over the years, how many couples I've counseled, including a girl last night, calling him out of state, what to look for, and it works both ways. What to look for in the man that she wants to marry, and what he's to look for in the girl that he wants to marry. So, if it's the fellow, I says, bring her over. So then we talk. We just engage in conversation. Then she leaves. Then the next day he calls me up. Well, Father, what do you think? And I tell him, look, you're the one getting married, not me. If you want my opinion, then I give them an opinion. And all I can tell you is, bodily beauty can be very deceptive. I cannot tell you how many people I've told, when you marry, the first thing you look for is moral beauty. Mastery of the appetite of the desires. A self-controlled person. So much for that quiz. And now, what I told you that we were going to concentrate as just two classes I think we have. In other words, we have, well, today, and then our next class I think is on the, when is it? 13th. Well, please? 6th of April. Oh, thanks. Yeah, I should be back from Dallas on the 5th. So on the 6th of February will be our last class. Our next class and the last class then, unless we have another class that week.
Yeah, Wednesday you are telling Father.
Yeah, Wednesday.
Tuesday you cannot come.
Yes, Bill. Yes, as of now, it seems like I will be free on Wednesday the 6th. So at least we'll have one class, maybe even another one by the end of that week. But what I brought with me, and Kathy tells me we have not had this yet, is on the Gospel of St. Luke. And there are three pages. This is page 3. Would you distribute these, please? This is page 2. And don't mix them up. And page 1. Now, if you have a page where this is in blue and the letter is in red, I'll let you have that page back for page 1. Thank you. Now, what I've done is divided the Gospel of St. Luke into 11 parts. If you want some extras, Sister Superior, if you need some extras, don't hesitate to hold on to them. If there are any extras, however, I'd appreciate them. Are there enough? I made 10 copies. I might say, sister, is there any extra copies? You just keep them. See, I've got my set of 3. Okay. Are there any extra sets of 3? Do you have 3? Okay. As I said, I've divided the Gospel of St. Luke, and I chose this one for a number of reasons. First of all, it is sensitive of the 4 Gospels, written by a physician, and he brings out Christ's human nature more sharply, more clearly than anyone else. At the same time, he also brings out Christ's divinity. And for the missionaries of charity, I would say the gospel, all 4 gospels belong to the missionaries of charity. But the one gospel that is especially pertinent to the missionaries of charity is the Gospel of St. Luke. Because Luke is the one who gives us the most extensive and detailed revelation of Christ's teaching on charity. Now, you have conferences on the 10 commandments of charity, and they're all in St. Luke's Gospel. At any rate, first, just a word at the introduction. St. Luke is very historical. He's precise, gives you dates, gives you names, gives you the location. For example, in the narrative of Our Lady's Annunciation and of Our Lord's birth, found in St. Luke, he has names of everybody: Gabriel, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Augustus Caesar, Bethlehem, Nazareth. You see, this is Luke. He's very historical. When things happen, he tells you why it happened. Like a physician gives you the diagnosis, you might say. Finally, Luke's is the gospel of God's plan for the future. And also, today is what feast is today? And St. Luke was whose disciple? St. Paul. So for those five reasons, they're taking the gospel of St. Luke. We will not finish, of course. First then, the meaning of Easter. Notice we're not doing this chronologically, obviously. The meaning of Easter. It is Luke that brings out Christ foretelling both his death and his resurrection. And again, like a physician, he does not just describe the disease, but also provides the remedy. And you might say the remedy in capital letters, the remedy for man's sinful state is, of course, Jesus Christ. And those passages, 16, 21, 17, 22, 2018, are the passage in Luke's Gospel. By the way, another reason, every reference is identified in Luke's Gospel here. And one reason that I'm doing this also is to encourage you to meditate on the Gospels and to meditate specifically. Be very definite. Know what passage you're meditating on. Know what you're looking for. And keep some kind of a record of the insights which the Holy Spirit gives you when you meditate on a particular, say, verse in the Gospels. Then, St. Luke recalls the predictions. What kind of predictions? Of the angel on Easter morning. This is all Easter. Then the prediction by Christ en route to Emmaus. And again, the prediction by Christ in the upper room. What does that mean? Christ's predictions referring to what? What follows after chapter 20, what is our Lord foretelling in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel? Bill? Our Lord, is he merely foretelling during his life what would happen, say, after his death? Or is he foretelling more? In Luke's Gospel, Christ also foretells what will happen to him. First of all, his resurrection, as we've just said. But the risen Christ foretells what? First of all, he foretells what Christ will do, whom will Christ send? The Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, St. Luke's Gospel, we touch on that later on. Easter has a meaning in Luke's Gospel, not only as proving Christ's claims to being who he was by rising from the dead. Christ also foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. Luke's Gospel begins, well, that's number three. I won't cheat from number three. So Christ predicts not only his resurrection, but that then the resurrection not only of himself, but what resurrection? Not only will Christ, as he did, rise from the dead, but we will rise from the dead. Okay. Then Christ desires the baptism of his passion, language which St. Luke alone has. He wants to be, we can use this expression, Christ wanted to be baptized in his own blood. Okay. Only Luke speaks of Jesus as Lord, shown by his power to raise himself from the dead. We never give it a second thought. We say Lord Jesus or Christ our Lord. What's the revealed basis for the use of the word Lord to speak of Christ? It's St. Luke. I'll be clear. Okay. And Christ again, in Luke's Gospel, is spoken of as King. In the parables and on Palm Sunday. And we should always, and this is Luke, he brings out, the same people who shouted, remember, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they honored our Lord as King on Palm Sunday. On Good Friday, they demanded his crucifixion. And Christ, we seldom think of it, but Christ, and this is the church's tradition, not only was crowned with thorns, but he was crucified with a crown of thorns on his head. Among the four letters, which you can hardly see, is that I-N-R-I? Okay. Which of those four letters stands for king? R. What's the Latin word for king? Rex. Okay. So, Jesus, Nazarenus, Rex, King, Judeorum, of the Jews. That's Luke. You get the idea? In other words, Christ's lordship, his kingship. And yet he was the one who underwent, out of love for us, to suffer. Say, the kingdom of God in heaven, stress. This is Luke. Unlike Matthew also stresses the kingdom of God. But who remembers? For whom was Matthew writing his gospel?
The Jews.
For the Jews. And the whole Old Testament keeps promising rewards. And not only in heaven, but also on earth. So Matthew, writing for converts from Judaism, he to reassure them, and he, under divine inspiration, quoted all those passages in which our Lord promises that, look, you serve me, you do my will, of course you'll be rewarded perfectly in heaven, but there'll be some mazuma also on earth. in the best Jewish tradition, see? So the kingdom on earth is the means of reaching the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, and this is Luke's gospel, the promise that Christ makes about happiness already on earth. Now, Matthew stresses the promises for those who serve him faithfully already on earth. They are meant to be a foretaste of the joys that await us in heaven. I know what word to use so as not to be misunderstood. But who remembers what evangelists give us the Beatitudes?
Matthew and
Luke. You know what I like to do? I like to give you people a quiz. Because, honestly, Protestants, they may not understand the Bible as we do. And that's a safe statement. But they do memorize the Bible. They know the scriptures. And many of those Protestants that I've known know the New Testament by heart. Just straight by heart. So is Luke. Now among the two evangelists, Matthew and Luke, who give us the Beatitudes, which one gives us 8 Beatitudes and which one gives us only 4?
Luke's 4.
Say that again.
Luke gives 4.
4. And Matthew?
8.
8, okay. Now, besides giving us the 4 Beatitudes, this is Luke. What else does he give us? 4 what?
Maledictions.
More maledictions. 4 woes. Happy those who. Happy those do. Who? 4 times. And then, woe to those who. Woe to those who. See, Lucas, he is down to earth. Now, it's very important to know that the Beatitudes are not only a promise of happiness from God, but, and this is Luke, they are also a threat of punishment by God. We don't have an option. Am I making sense? We don't have an option. Well, I guess I'll just keep the commandments. I won't have to worry about the Beatitudes. Well, you go back to St. Luke and you get scared. In other words, not keeping the Beatitudes for one who claims to be following Christ is to be then punished by Christ. So that's the kingdom of heaven. And for Luke, the great stress is on the reward in heaven, whereas for Matthew, he does not neglect that, but he strongly emphasizes reward already on earth. Now, third, the gospel of the Holy Spirit in 9 parts. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? When Mary went to see Elizabeth, Elizabeth was still carrying John the Baptist in her womb, and then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Elizabeth was also filled with the Holy Spirit when she received Mary's greetings. Okay. Then Zachary at John's birth. Then Simeon at the presentation. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to the desert. She's leaving the desert to work miracles by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is said to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. And the disciples will be taught by the Spirit in time of persecution. And we, my friends, are living, I believe, and I can prove it, in the gravest and worst persecution of the church in 1900 years. Now. Worst. And I can prove it. And not just statistically, but autobiographically. At any rate, this is a news gospel. Now, I did not, of course, give all the reference, understand. I chose enough to illustrate the principle that the Holy Spirit dominates the writings of St. Luke, so also the Acts of the Apostles throughout. Shall then Christ's promise, remember? Holy Spirit during Christ's life on earth, beginning with Mary's Annunciation, remember? How was she told by the angel that she would conceive? By the power of the Holy Spirit, you see? And then when Christ foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, the whole Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke also, is a fulfillment of that promise. And they sure needed the Holy Spirit to remain firm in their faith in Christ in spite of the persecution. And I think I should say this. I have no prophetic gifts, but this will not be a short war. Only God knows what the consequences will be. But I can tell you, and I can celebrate at Mass with the Holy Father on, we could call Thursday, there just five of us, just right next to him at the altar in his private chapel. And I cannot describe the anguish on the Holy Father's face, realizing what's going on. He knows much more than we do because of the reports he's getting from different countries. But and the Arab people, a number of Arab people have sided with the United States in opposing Iraq. But the Muslim people, now it's over 13 centuries. They came into existence only because Muhammad, he wrote a book, all right, the Quran. I consider Muhammad the greatest military leader of all time. Greater than Caesar, greater than Napoleon, greater than Hannibal. And only, I see, repeat, only God knows the future of the world and of the church. In any case, we need Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit. And notice, it is the Spirit who will give us the strength to remain faithful in spite of the opposition, and I would add, all around us. Number four, Luke is the gospel of the praise of God. In one passage after another, in Luke's gospel, God is being praised. Mary praises God. That's the Magnificat. Zacharias Benedictus, he praises God. The angels at Bethlehem sing the praises of God. Simeon at the temple, and so on. One after another. Now it is well to know, when we speak of praising God, what does that mean? It means, first of all, that we know who God is. we recognize as greatness, and we share with others, we tell others about the greatness of the God in whom we believe. And this is, especially in St. Luke, number 5, it is a gospel of joy. Only St. Luke uses the word to evangelize. By now, as you know, a whole library has been written in commentary on the Gospels. I mean it. I would say, and I'm not exaggerating, that over the centuries, taking the different languages, easily 100,000 volumes have been written in explanation or commentary on the four Gospels. Well, among the Gospels is Luke. Each Gospel has its own distinctive, call it personality. To evangelize, what does that mean, to evangelize? Well, pardon me, I don't mean to. To cause any difficulty, I just thought I'd ask a question. Yeah.
Spread the faith.
Well, spread the faith. So I bring you. Well, it's a little more than, well, can you spread the faith, all right? But the word gospel is the English. For the Latin, evangelium. For the Greek, evangelion. Now the angelion is a message. That's where the angels, angeloi, are messengers. Now, the prefix is eu, except when a vowel follows. Then the u becomes a v. So the EU before angelion, the message, means a good message, a joy-bringing message. That's what you remember? And Bethlehem, I bring you good tidings, and then to make sure the shepherds, whose vocabulary was very limited, to make sure they didn't misunderstand, I bring you good tidings, that means the gospel of great joy. So it is preaching the gospel, all right. But oh, how this needs to be stressed. I've given lectures on this subject. And Luke brings this out. And this is already, remember, on Christmas morning, the promise of the angels. That what Christ came into the world is to bring joy. And joy in this world. Of course, joy also in the next. Now, as I trust we believe, is it possible to both suffer and be happy? Is that possible? Yeah. Because I better watch my time because I've got some business to do back home. But now we've gone over this once more. But this is St. Luke. And let's do with this one. So, desire 1, desire 2, desire 3, desire 4, desire 5, desire 6. Let's take one more. Desire 7. Now, all suffering is unfulfilled desire. That's a good definition of suffering. All suffering is unfulfilled desire. Well, I can have an unfulfilled desire, for example. I'm hungry. Maybe I'm not, but I suppose I'm hungry. But I know that I have a duty to fulfill, and I believe it's God's will to fulfill, to do that duty. Okay. So I may have an unfulfilled desire, you know, in my body, because I have not eaten, but I know I'm doing God's will. And that, this is new. He'll give me satisfaction, give me joy, that even though I can be suffering, on all six levels of desires that are not being satisfied, I'm sleepy, I'm hungry, I'm dead tired, and I don't like to do it, but God wants me to do something, so I do it. Makes sense. In other words, for St. Luke, he brings out Christ's teaching that he tells us he came to bring peace, remember? What kind of peace? The kind of peace that what? That the who cannot? The world cannot give, you see? So, call this the world. And this is Christ. This is Luke. And Luke also is the one who brings out, for example, Christ's bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. The conflict. Not really, because Christ's deliberate will is conscious. A deliberate will is always united with the will of God. But there were lower, not sinful desires, but Christ surely did not like to suffer. He dreaded the pain. But because his will was united with the will of the Father, he was happy. Happy though in pain. Over the years in giving retreats, I found St. Luke's Gospel the most satisfying for giving retreats, especially those people who are to be living a more than ordinary life, priests, religious, that sure it's not easy, but you'll have peace and happiness as the world cannot give you. That's Luke. So, Gospel of Joy, at the birth of John the Baptist, Annunciation, Visitation, Shepherds in Bethlehem, and that's why, by the way, so many angels, remember, sang at of course people can also sing when they're unhappy, but song is a normal manifestation of happiness. Then Jesus is said to rejoice, caught on seeing Christ work miracles. Zacchaeus on receiving Jesus. Disciples on Palm Sunday at Emmaus and after the Ascension. In other words, Luke is constantly stressing the promise of joy to those who are faithful to Jesus. And let's cover one more and then we'll have to break. The Gospel of Peace. Now we've gone over this once before. Who can give me a simple definition of peace? What is peace?
The absence of conflict.
Oh, good. Molto bene. The absence of conflict. Well, if peace is the absence of conflict, that's good. Now, in general, we can speak of two kinds of peace. Peace of mind and peace of heart. And both, by the way, are promised by Christ in the Gospel of Luke. What is peace of mind? one alone gives peace to the mind. What did you say?
Truth.
Okay. And every person who does not possess the truth, or insofar as they don't possess it, is not at peace. Today I had lunch with a lawyer who is beginning his instructions. Never been baptized. And, well, he has a lot of conflict in his life. So we had lunch together, which helps. See, like our Lord, you know, at table, you know, you can talk things. People are very communicative at table. Just open up, see. As St. Ignatius says, this is the rule that we have from St. Ignatius, that while the body is being nourished, let the soul also have her food. That makes sense? See? And what is the food for the soul? It is truth. See? So while he was eating, we started our instructions, you see? And he liked it. He even took some dessert. So, peace of mind is the state of mind when it possesses the truth. And a person lacks peace in the degree to which they do not possess the truth. And sisters, for all of you, I'd say, for the sisters, this is over the years now, in both talking with Mother Teresa and correspondence and so on. I said, Mother, your sisters simply must know their faith more deeply. It's not enough to just take care of the people. The souls of your sisters must be fed. Okay? Now, sometimes the diet may be a little raw, and but you know what I'm talking about. But then you can also, then what you know, you can share with others. Okay? And the other is peace of heart. Now, peace of mind means possessing of the truth. What is peace of heart?
Conformity to the will of God.
That's it. Conformity to God's will. And that's it. All the peace in the world, see if I can make it in one sentence. All the peace in the world is peace of mind and peace of heart, semicolon. Peace of mind is provided by the possession of God's revealed truth, comma, and peace of heart is provided by conforming our wills to the will of God, period. And that's all there is to it. But that's everything. And in counseling souls, many people, I would say, most of the people I will never meet. Is it called a right? What can I tell them? I've got to have some basic principles. Find out what's their problem. What's the conflict? And it's either one or the other. Of course, when they don't have the truth, they also find it hard to do God's will because they don't even know God's will. And I can tell you, in almost no time, a person, a devastated life, can begin to gain peace and happiness, provided a person has access to God's revealed truth and conforms to the will of God. Really, it's time. Now, let's see. It'll never be said that We still have. Have you got your charts?
Yes.
Did you get the? I gave the charge to them.
No.
What I'd like to do is to. Did I give you a meditation on the contemplation for obtaining divine love? Would you check that? Please, on the contemplation for obtaining divine love.
Yeah.
Didn't have it, eh? Okay. May I just tell you? It wouldn't be me if I didn't give a quiz. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And my soul, praise the Lord, is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us
sinners
now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you.